Hey man, thanks Pastor Joey. Thanks Alyssa. That was fantastic. Appreciate that. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. 1 John 3, 11 to 18. That's on page 1022 in your pew Bible if you're using that this morning. For the last several weeks, we've been talking about how we ought to live on the other side of the cross. The Bible seems to operate under the assumption that if you receive the gospel correctly, then you're going to respond in certain predictable ways. I think you could probably even tighten that, and you could say the Bible assumes that the way you respond to the message of the cross indicates whether or not you've properly received it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Encountering God in Christ on the cross is like getting hit by a Mack truck. If you encounter a Mack truck at speed, it will make an impression on you. And it will propel you in certain predictable ways. And so what I think the Bible is saying is that if you say, oh yes, I've encountered God in Christ on the cross, and yet there's no evidence, there's nothing flying out of your ears, you're not being propelled in certain directions, then there's every reason to doubt the reality of that claim. Because if you have truly encountered God in Christ, that's going to leave a mark that will stay with you your whole life long. And that is going to propel you immediately, inevitably, appropriately, in certain other directions. So last week, we read the parable of the unforgiving servant, and I think the point of that parable was pretty clear. Forgiven people forgive. There's your one-line summary if you weren't here last week. Forgiven people forgive. When you encounter the forgiveness of God on the cross of Jesus Christ, that makes a mark on you, that changes you, and it propels you in certain directions, right? It throws you 100 meters down the road to Gracetown and Mercyville. It should automatically move within you, stir within you a desire to show grace and mercy to other people. And the whole point of the parable that Jesus was telling is, if it doesn't, if you aren't responding that way, then you probably have not actually received the forgiveness of God in Christ. Because it makes a mark. And then today, our message today is no more complicated than our message last week. If last week's message was forgiven people forgive, this week's message is loved people love. If you have truly encountered the love of God in Christ on the cross, that's going to make a mark, and that's going to propel you in certain predictable directions. I love how I. Howard Marshall puts it. He says this: a person cannot come into a real relationship with a loving God without being transformed into a loving person. You hear that? You can't do it. If you don't become a loving person, if that doesn't begin to change how you relate to other people, then it's certainly questionable as to whether or not you've ever actually encountered the love of God in Christ. That's what John is saying in this passage. John is saying that the way we've been loved by God changes who we are. It works its way into every cell and fiber of our being, and it begins to show up in the way we treat other people. So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God. Hear that, by the way. By this it is evident who are the children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The argument that John is making in the first paragraph there in verses 10 to 15 is fairly straightforward. He is saying that the way we love demonstrates to whom we belong. Let me say that again. He's saying that the way we love demonstrates to whom we belong. Cain killed his brother because he belonged to his father, the devil. We love the brothers. We love one another because we belong to our Father who's in heaven. We love in a way that reflects the love of God in Christ to us. That's the point of the first paragraph there. Now, just before we get into the second paragraph, we're going to continue the argument. I want you to zoom out for just a second, and I want you to understand the reason for the argument, right? These are letters. The epistle of John, 1 John, is a letter that was written to a specific church, meaning John is writing to people whose faces he knows. He's writing to people whose problems he understands. He's probably writing to them in response to a letter he received from them, from a leader in the church saying, here's what's happened. What should we do? And so these are not just thoughts he's throwing into the air. He's not just ticking off on a list. I got five fluffy, encouraging things I'd like to share with these people I don't know. That's not what's happening here. There is an argument inside of which we meet this text. There's a purpose. And I want you to see it. I think it'd be helpful. The issue in 1 John, the overriding issue of the entire book, is that these people were wondering whether or not they were really saved. They had recently come through a church split. And this group of people left them. And those people claimed to be the real believers. They said, we're the real believers. We have deep understanding into the mysteries of God. Have you ever met people who think like, there's like this secret mystery code to Christianity that you don't know about, but they'd be happy to share with you? And it's not going to be found in your Bible, that's for sure. But they've got special insider information. That's what these people are saying. We're the real Christians. We've been taken to the next level. We've been given the secret insider thing. We know the password, right? Ak-ak-a-dak. We know how to get into the very heart and center of Christianity. And you don't know that. You guys are peripheral at best. And they walked out on them. So John is trying to reassure these people that are left that they're the real believers, that they really do belong to the family of God. That's why he's saying things like in 1 John 2, maybe just flip back one page, or maybe it's on the left side of your Bible, I don't know. 1 John 2, 3 to 6, look at the stuff he's saying. Listen to this. By this we know that we have come to know him. Do you want to know for sure that you're a Christian? Like, don't raise your hand, right? Because that might be embarrassing. But I bet you, if we were going to be honest with each other in this, have you ever wondered whether I'm on the right track? How can I be sure that I'm not just thinking this because my mama told me this? How can I be sure I'm not just thinking this because this is the church I go to and this is what everybody says to me? You never think that way? Well, you're a better person than I am. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So watch for that. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So John is saying, listen, you know who the real Christians are by looking at how they live. See, what John is saying is, again, this is an assumption all throughout the Bible. Right belief shows up in right behavior. This is why it's absolutely maddening as a pastor when people try to separate belief and behavior. You know, because everybody does it, or I shouldn't say everybody, I say lots of people do it, and people on both sides of the issue. There'll be people who think that all that matters about Christianity is understanding the precise, intricate details of Trinitarian theology. Listen, I've got friends, because I travel in some pretty geeky circles, I've got friends who can explain the Trinity, and I was taught like that the Trinity could not actually be explained, that it was like this mystery beyond who. I actually know people who can explain it or think they can, and who are ready to excommunicate anybody who can't explain it as well as they can. I've got friends who can explain, you know, how the two natures of Christ go together. But do you ever go to sleep thinking about that? Like, so how exactly is it that Jesus is fully God and fully man? And you just go, I don't know. Happy about it, but can't explain it. Right, but I know some people who could explain that to you for hours on end with, you know, every other word in Latin. Good guys to hang out with. But, and yet, I would say this, some of them, I see no actual distinctive Christian behavior in their life. So, like, there's this disconnect between belief and behavior. But then I will tell you this, I know lots of Christians who, they would say, you know, well, I'm doing Jesus stuff, right? Like, I serve at the soup kitchen, and I'm super nice to everybody, and yet they believe all kinds of crazy stuff. And so there's this, you know, sometimes people will even say, you know, I'm more of a doer than a believer, or I'm more of a beer than a doer, as if these things can be separated. In the Bible, here's what I'm saying. Right belief inevitably shows up in right behavior, because change begins in the heart and the mind, and it works its way slowly out to the fingers and toes. And then last of all, to the tongue, right? That's what the Bible says. And so what John is saying is, he's saying, listen, guys, I want to encourage you. Those people that went out, they had a great talk. They even talked about stuff that, you know, that wasn't even in the Bible. Like, they said that they had access to this special, like, super deep insight into the character and nature of God. But he says, listen, you don't need to be worried that they were the real believers, because you know for a fact there was no talk with their walk. Right? There was no talk at all. And so he says they weren't obeying. Well, theologians and historians say that these were probably early Gnostics. Theologians usually call them proto-Gnostics, which means, you know, before we actually had Gnostics, we had these sorts of people. People who were saying that Christianity is all spiritual. So as long as you got the mind right, and as long as you're, like, connected to God through the Holy Spirit, as long as you've got that, it doesn't actually matter how you live in your body. You can sleep with whoever you want. You can eat and drink and do whatever you like, because it's not about the body. It's about the mind and the spirit. So they made this hard division. And so they were living like complete pagans and animals, but they said, but we've got access to deeper theology. And John says, yeah, don't buy it for a second. They weren't obeying. They weren't behaving. That's what he says in chapter 2. And then here in chapter 3, he says, and they weren't loving. So how in the world could they be the real people of God? They had no talk to back up, or they had no walk to back up the talk. But then he says, but you guys are doing great. Right? That's what John says. You look like dad. You love people like people who've been loved by God in Christ. So that's the big picture here. I want you to see that. That's verse 10, right? That's the sort of the first thing we read there. By this it is evident who are the children of God. Do you want to know that? So that's his big picture motivation here. John is showing them how the real sons and daughters of God love so that they can grow in their assurance of salvation. I think that's helpful to see. Now, for our purposes, what I want you to see is how John describes this distinct brand of Christian love. He says, you know, I know that you're real children of God because it just shows up in the way you love each other. You've got that distinctive family brand of love. And so I want you to hear what he says about that. He starts talking about that in verses 16 to 18. First thing he says is this: Christian love is essentially sacrificial. That's the heart and soul of it. Look at verse 16. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So Christian love is defined and delineated by the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what love is, right, you want it in a nutshell, then you look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Pastor Jody quoted this, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So sacrifice is the essence of Christian love. Okay, but we were supposed to get practical in this series, right? That was the bargain. We spent 18 months going through the Gospel of John, looking at who Jesus is and what he's done for our salvation, and then the deal was, now we were going to talk very practically about how to live on the other side. So, very practically, how does this work? Most of us will never be called upon to die on a cross for another person. So how are we going to demonstrate a distinctly Christian type of love? Let me point out four things you will almost certainly have to sacrifice in order to love other people according to the family likeness. First one is this, and I think it'll pop right to your mind. First one is this: time. You've probably heard before that kids spell love T-I-M-E, right? Apparently kids are terrible spellers. But yeah, it says maybe, I don't know if that's a comment on the education system. I don't know what that is. But anyway, I've heard that before. But I think the point is that nothing communicates love to a child more than the sacrifice of your time. And you know this as a parent, but it's equally true in every other aspect of life. It takes time to visit somebody in the hospital. It takes time to make a meal and then deliver it to a family in need. It takes time. In fact, I would say this, it takes more time to make regular commitments, like the time required to be a junior high sponsor. That's one night a week. It takes time in order to serve in VBS. That's a whole week or maybe even 2 weeks of your summer. And I'll tell you this, as I walked around each morning as the kids arrived here for VBS, I saw a lot of people who looked a lot like our Heavenly Father. A lot of people with daddy's birthmark all over their face. And I know you belong because I saw you giving up your time. Also saw you sacrificing comfort, right? It was hot out there and uncomfortable at times. Some of you were forced to ride a bull with ropes and do all kinds of things, unpleasant things, right? You know, the simple reality is you can't love people very well from the couch, right? You know this as parents. Hard to be a good dad from the couch. I mean, essentially, a lot of parenting comes down to sacrificing couch time in order to serve your kids. You get off the couch to drive your kids to piano and soccer practice because you love your kids, right? Sitting in the lobby, that tiny cramped little lobby of the lady who teaches piano, is nobody's idea of a good Thursday night. Sitting on the side of a soccer field getting eaten by mosquitoes while your kid practices is nobody's idea of a good Wednesday night. You do those things because you love your kids. You give up what your body craves in order to serve and bless another person. Third thing you're going to have to sacrifice if you want to love people in the Christian way is your own wants and preferences. Not my will, but thine be done. That's how Jesus loved us, right? By doing something he really would rather have not done. That's what love is. That's what it takes to love other people. In a loving church, people willingly give up their preferences. They don't say, well, you better keep playing my favorite songs or I'll be going elsewhere. Or I'll just withhold my tithe until the music list suits my preferences a little bit better. We laugh and giggle, but that is life for most pastors in most churches. But I will tell you this, I saw an awful lot of that love on the faces of our people about 9 years ago when we did what we needed to do to come together as one worship service. Was anybody here in the bad old days? Yeah. Remember when we had two services? We had a 9 o'clock service for young families where we, you know, played contemporary music. And then we had a traditional service for older folks at 11 that was literally shrinking one death at a time. And nobody knew each other. People would run into each other at the bank and try to witness to one another and say, you should come out to my church. And they'd be like, I go to your church, brother. I'm there every week at 11 o'clock. It was a terrible testimony to the community. It was killing us as a church. And you remember what we all decided we needed to do? We all needed to just stick our preferences in the trash bin. And we needed to come up with a way to be a multi-generational church again. Do you remember how the Lord blessed us immediately on the other side of that? You know, we look back and do you remember when there were like months like this on a regular basis? And what was that? Was it maybe not just the favor of God on us because we loved each other at the expense of our preferences? You know, that's a real thing. And I would say this, the fact that you did that so willingly tells me to whom you belong. Fourthly, or at least the fourth thing you're going to have to sacrifice, is, of course, your dignity. And Jesus made that very clear, didn't he? When he took off his outer robe and he got down on his knees and he washed the disciples' feet. Remember that? He said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Pretty clear there. Jesus is saying, if I, your Lord and Master, can do lowly, servile tasks in order to love and care for you, then so can you. Right? That's the family way. This is how we're going to do it in the family of God. There are no big shots. There are no fancy people in the family of God. Just brothers and sisters doing whatever needs to be done in order to love and care for other people. I'll tell you this, that's another thing I love about this church. We never have a hard time finding people to serve at the bottom. You know, in most churches, there's a scramble for all the jobs at the top. There's a scramble for all the glory positions. Everybody wants to be on the worship team. Everybody wants to be on the platform. Everybody wants to be a teacher, small group leader. Those are the glory jobs. But it's really hard to get people to serve in the nursery, and it's really hard to get people to peel potatoes. But not here. I am always amazed. We had to turn away VBS volunteers in the kitchen last week. Right? We just, because from a safety perspective, you can only have so many folks in the kitchen. And at some point, you start tripping on each other, and that's a liability issue, right? So, but we, and I remember the first time we did Family Circle. We said, we need a whole bunch of people. We're going to try and love on single moms in the community. We're going to try and just overwhelm them with love. And so I just need a whole bunch of people in the kitchen. And, you know, my brain's starting to go fuzzy now. I don't always remember things. But I seem to recall we had more volunteers show up that week, the first week, than ladies. Was there anybody here that who could verify that? I remember it was an, oh, yeah. Wasn't that true? Yeah, it was just, it was unbelievable. We never have trouble here finding people to serve at the bottom. I'm always amazed here every week by who does what in this church. I see doctors doing lice check, small business owners wiping bums and picking up fishy crackers off the carpet in CM. Where else in the world would you see that kind of thing? Only in the church, right? This is distinctly Christian love. That's how we do it, because that's how Jesus did it. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He gave up the glory of heaven for the servant's towel on the earth. And if he did it, then we do it. That's how we show the family likeness in the way we love and serve one another. Christian love is essentially sacrificial. That's the main thing John is saying here. That's the big picture. But then he goes on in a very typical Jewish way to supplement that with some ancillary overlapping characteristics. We'll move a little quicker here. We've got the heart and soul of it. But according to John, Christian love is also noticeably and distinctively generous. So he says, how could you even call yourself a Christian if you see a brother or sister in need and your heart isn't moved to meet that need? Love, according to the Bible, is instinctively need-meeting. You see that really well in the book of Acts. In the early church, it says, Acts 2, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, it's not that they were becoming communists. It's that they were becoming Christians. They were not opposed to private property per se. It's just that they didn't value holding private property quite as much as they valued loving one another. So if a need arose, then they sold whatever they had so that they could meet that need. Christian love is expensive, but they were more than willing to pay the price. And I can tell you this, your elders are more than willing to pay the price. Almost every week, it seems, we gather together to discuss some sort of benevolent need in the church. We were doing that this past Monday night. There's a family in need. We're prepared to come alongside them in very costly ways. Some of that, of course, will be time, but some of it will be money. Love is expensive. Right? You ever heard the expression, put your money where your mouth is? You know, when a family's in need, you telling them that you're thinking about them is great, but you actually contributing to their material support is love. Now, I want to be very clear. We have policies and procedures in place to govern how this is done. Christians are not supposed to be foolish. They're not supposed to be knee-jerk. They're not supposed to be naive, and they're not supposed to be inefficient. They're certainly not supposed to use charity to discourage normal work. The Apostle Paul says that in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So there's a lot of wisdom here in how this is done, but the Christian way to love is to meet real, urgent needs with generous material help. Every word of that sentence was chosen carefully. And of course, as you can well imagine, it costs a great deal of money to do that. And we make no apology for that here. Love in this church means giving generously so that we can love each other well. Now, we love people on the other side of the world, and we love people right here at home. We love people in real, urgent, useful ways. We pay the rent while you're waiting those several months between the time you have the car accident and the time the insurance company gets their act in gear and starts sending you money. We pay for the dental work when your teeth are giving you migraine headaches. We pay for the glasses and the prescriptions for a single mom when her plan doesn't cover it. We pay for lice check to come to your house when you're overwhelmed by what your kids brought home from school. Now, you may not know about all of that. In fact, if we're doing our job well, you never will. You won't know the specifics. You won't know who's been helped, because part of our job is to protect the dignity of those in need. There's a group of people tasked with this, just like in the New Testament. Acts 4 says this, there was not a needy person among them. That sounds like a good church. And it doesn't say there was not a lazy person among them, or it doesn't say that, you know, nobody was working. No, that's not what it says. So don't get all strange on me here. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. That's how we do it in the family of God. There's a pot, there's a process, and a lot of really loved people. Thanks be to God. Thirdly, John says that Christian love is eminently practical. He says in verse 18, listen to this, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed. Now, I don't think he's actually saying that we can't say anything loving to each other. I think he's just saying that words apart from deeds have no value, right? That's why I say, I don't want to say you can never say to somebody who's hurting, hey, listen, I'm thinking about you, or hey, listen, you know, I hope everything goes. Yeah, of course you can. I mean, we're polite, and that's kind, and words can be good. But I'm just saying, you understand, there's no actual value to that if you're not prepared to contribute to their support. James is saying much the same thing, brother Jesus. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. So again, he's talking about real needs. He doesn't say if a brother or sister can't afford Netflix and cable TV at the same time, then by all, you know. No. We're talking about real needs here. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, right? I'll be thinking about you. Two thumbs up. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Words unaccompanied by deeds have no value. The value's in the deeds. The proof is in the pudding, as Grandma used to say, right? Because I think Jesus said something very much like that, which is probably where Grandma got it from. Right? Grandma loved Jesus. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about the two brothers, the two sons? Now, not the more famous one. There are two brother parables of Jesus. The one we know best is the prodigal son story, but there was another two-brother story. That one's in Matthew 21:28. Jesus said this, what do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. So he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I will go, sir. but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Do you see what Jesus is saying? What really matters here? Talking a good talk or walking a good walk? Saying the right things or doing that which you should? Right, we got one son who talked a good game, knew what his dad wanted to hear and said it, but didn't actually follow through, didn't actually do anything. Then he got another son who said something stupid and ill-considered, but then went away and thought about it, and you know what? Actually did what was required. And Jesus said, at the end of the day, who did the will of the Father? The one who actually did something. Listen, friends, Christian love means more than having your heart in the right place. It also means having your hands and feet in the right place. It means having your feet in the kitchen or in the nursery or in the portable, and it means having your feet in the dishwater, on the snow shovel, or in the fishy cracker bin. Brothers and sisters, do not love in word and talk. Oh, save us from further sentiment. Christians love indeed. That's what John is saying. Christian love is eminently practical. And then lastly here, he's saying, Christian love is courageously truthful. John says, little children, let us not love in word and deed, or word and talk, but in deed and truth. Now, this is certainly one of the ways in which Christian love is most distinguishable from worldly love. In the world, very often, love means not telling people the truth, doesn't it? In fact, in the world, telling the truth is often described as hate. But inside the Christian community, when we're in here, when we're working with each other, understand this, there is no definition of love that does not include courageous truth-telling. In fact, that famous verse that we all love your neighbor as yourself, if you actually zoom back and see the whole text, Leviticus 19:17-18 says this, listen to how it starts, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's a more fulsome definition of love than we're used to, isn't it? He says, on the one hand, of course it means not taking vengeance, and of course it means extending mercy and all that, but it also means never failing to tell the truth that needs to be told. That's part of how you love your neighbor too, according to the Bible. In fact, by ending it that way, I am the Lord, he is rooting the way we love in his own character. God's saying, you want to love like Dad? This is how Dad loves. Dad tells you the truth. Do you want to love like Dad? Make sure when you love other people, you tell them the truth too. You see this on display in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul, he spent more time in Ephesus than in any of the other cities he ministered in. I don't know if you know that. He spent almost 3 years with them. The next longest one was Corinth. He spent about 18 months there, and they weren't always happy months, as you know, from that series we did through Corinthians. But he had a real special bond with the people of Ephesus. And at the conclusion of his missionary journeys there, he's making his way towards Jerusalem, and he really wanted to say a proper goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, because he had a feeling that he would not survive the trip to Jerusalem. And so he summoned them to him. They all traveled. They all met him along the way. And Paul said his goodbyes, a very touching scene. He says to them, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will ever see my face again. So he thought this was, and it likely was, his last goodbye. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Do you hear what he's saying? I loved you enough to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I know that after I am gone, others will come who will not do the same. So be alert. He says, pay attention. Remember how I admonished every one of you with tears. Are you hearing that? Love in this family includes admonishing with tears. Admonishing means rebuking. It means correcting. It means telling the truth. There is no such thing as loving people too much to tell them the truth. You know, I hear people say that. Yeah, I'm probably just more of a lover than a fighter. In my world, I hear this one. I'm probably more of a pastor than a prophet. Do you know what I hear? I love the applause of my people more than I fear the judgment of God. I hear I'm a people pleaser. And I love that smiling handshake at the end of the service more even than knowing that you're headed to an eternity with Christ. That's not love, right? That's worldly love, maybe. Paul had no time for that. He loved his people by telling them the truth. Because that's how we do it in the family of God. Real Christians speak the truth in love. Now, before we wrap this up, we need to point ourselves somewhere, don't we? We've got ourselves all fired up, ready to go out and love some people. Now, we need to be pointed in a particular direction. So that's our last question. Who ought we to love in this particular manner? I think there are two answers to this question. You probably know them already. First one, I think, is very obvious. I think we want to say that real Christians love everyone, even those who hate us. We have the famous parable of the Good Samaritan for that, don't we? The point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is that love needs to be wider than family or tribe and culture and language. The message of the Good Samaritan story is that real love reaches out to absolutely anyone in need. If you see a need and it's within your ability to meet, then meet the need. And you don't have to think too much. Isn't that good? You don't have to think too much about, well, do they believe everything I believe? I haven't actually got to the bottom of their Trinitarian theology. No, according to the parable of the Good Samaritan, we can love and serve people indiscriminately. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a freedom? That's the point of the parable. That's love the Jesus way. Now, again, according to Jesus, this sort of love should extend even to people who hate us and are persecuting us. Jesus said, listen to this. Love your enemies. Nobody had ever said that before. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Did you hear that? That's the same thing John said. John probably got it from Jesus, I'd imagine, right? Jesus is saying that love like this displays the family image. So, Christian love reaches way out, even to those who hate us. But then the second thing I think we'd want to say is this. We love each other most of all. And that's really the point that John is making in this passage. Look at the actual words of the text. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, right? We've been saying this for a long time now, that we should love one another. And then look, if you've got your eyes on your Bible, look at verses 16 and 17. Notice how many times he uses the word brother there. This is about brother love. Not neighbor love. Neighbor love is a thing. We just talked about that. But this is not about that. This is about brother love. This is not about enemy love. Enemy love is a thing, but this is not about that. This is about brother love. Love for the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul was equally clear here. He said, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You hearing that? That's it in a nutshell. Who do we love? We love everyone and especially the household of faith. We reach as far as our enemies, but we go deepest and widest in here. That's what Jesus said to do. He said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus says, if you get this, you're going to tell the world that you are my disciples. They'll know to talk to you in order to find me. If you get this right, the world will know you're my disciples. But then here's the other thing. John says it's also going to tell you that too. I mentioned off the top that John's purpose in writing all of this was actually to offer them assurance of faith. These people needed help believing that they were in fact true followers of Christ. They'd been shaken up by a church split. They'd been hurt by some of the mean-spirited things that folks had said on their way out. So John is showing them their family likeness. He's saying, listen, come on. You have to be the real sons and daughters of the Father because you look just like dear old dad. That was his purpose in the text. And it has been my joy in the text. That wasn't my purpose, to be perfectly honest with you. When I selected this text because it does a great job of describing a distinctive Christian characteristic. That was my purpose in choosing this text. I wasn't aiming for assurance, but it's been my joy to discover it because everything he commends in them I see in you. You do not love each other in word and talk. You love each other in deed and truth. You're generous with each other, and you make sacrifices to serve and care for one another. And I will tell you, I have seen so much of this over the last 2 weeks. I saw it in the response of our church to a near disaster at the wedding of Alex and Michael Van Kessel. I saw it when we cared for the Wright family in the passing of our brother Bill. And then I saw it last Sunday in small ways when I went down to RCC campus and saw some folks who had worshiped here with us and then gone down there to put on their little CM t-shirts and hand out fishy crackers and talk to little ones about Jesus. That's a long Sunday, isn't it? And of course, I saw it every day last week when you showed up and gave of your time, your talent, and your dignity to serve our kids at VBS. You look a lot like dear old dad. Now, I'm not saying that we're perfect by any stretch. I'm just saying you ought to be encouraged. Because according to John, this is the family likeness. This is the basis of Christian assurance. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you all the glory for the things that we see, things that you've worked in us that are not native to us. Lord, we readily admit and confess that we are by nature selfish people. We are by nature self-serving. We are by nature couch-sitting. And yet, Lord, you have taught us to love and you have fueled our love for one another. Lord, we're thankful for that. Lord, I'm thankful for all the generous people in our church who provide so sacrificially so that we can hit it out of the park in caring for one another, so that we can love one another in very tangible ways, ways that get noticed. Lord, ways that seep into the community. Lord, people in this church, people in this city gossip about the love of God as displayed in this place. They speak about it to their hairdressers. They say, you'll never believe what my church did for me. Lord, we want that to continue. Let that be how people in the city find out about us. Lord, we don't need an $80,000 flashing sign. Lord, we don't need a $20,000 ad campaign. What we need are more people gossiping the gospel at the hairdresser, telling stories about how we love their neighbor or how we love them or how we love their mom, or how we showed up at the hospital when this happened or that happened to so-and-so. Lord, let that be the way they know that we're your disciples. Let that be the way the word gets out in this city, that if you want to know about the love of God in Christ, you can come talk to us. Lord, we ask that that would be done in a way that would give you all the glory. We'd be happy never to be known again as long as you get the praise that you're due. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.